I love having the opportunity to share God's word with you. It's a delight of mine, and I was thinking to myself as I was thinking about what am I going to preach about, what can I exhort you with, I simply thought, well, where have we been? We've been in a series on questions. Frank's done a great job, and Morgan as well, on giving us through this five-week series where we've talked about things like doubt and suffering. We've looked at some tough questions about hypocrisy and how can Jesus be true if there are so many hypocrites. We looked at Jesus' divinity. And so this morning we're going to look at the text of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, 1 through 14. And I chose this text because these Hebrews are suffering. These Hebrews would have had many questions of God in the midst of their sufferings. As a matter of fact, they're suffering physically, though our text will tell us it's not yet to the point of bloodshed, but whatever their suffering looks like, it's real. They've also been suffering from apathy. In Hebrews 2, we've learned that these same Hebrews are drifting. They're like a ship without a rudder. They're just being carried along by the current. But as you can imagine, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their apathy, they would have had many questions for God. And our writer this morning exhorts us, and I love it. But I also love Hebrews for this reason, because unlike many other of the letters in the New Testament, Hebrews reads much more like a homily or a sermon. And so I love the way we are exhorted here this morning. So would you turn with your Bibles now with me to Hebrews 12. We're going to start in verse 1, read through verse 14. And I just want to go ahead and give a disclaimer. I'm not going to hit on every single thing in the text. Matter of fact, suffering is going to be mentioned in the text. Discipline will be mentioned in the text that I'm going to hit on just a little bit. But Frank did such a good job, I don't want to recap a sermon that we've just done in the past couple weeks. So God's Word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured with sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits? And I love this. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best for them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. And so the question really that I want us to answer today is this. As we've been in this series on questions, these hard questions, where do you go when your hardest questions are left seemingly unanswered? Where do you go? If anyone had a hard question, it was a man by the name of Horatio Spafford. Now, Horatio was a very successful businessman in Chicago. He was a real estate guy. He was also a lawyer. He bought into a bunch of real estate. But in 1871, he lost all of his fortune to the Great Chicago Fire. Now, shortly after this, tragedy struck again for Horatio. He lost his four-year-old son to scarlet fever. The next couple of years passed, and as you can imagine, the family mourned. Well, one of the things that was recommended to the family was that they go on vacation. They should go to England. And the reason why Horatio wanted to go to England so bad is because he wanted to go listen to his good friend, Dwight L. Moody, preach the gospel. Well, he had the date set. They were going to sail to England, and something came up for Horatio. He had to stay back. Well, when that ship left, little did he know that he was going to lose his four little girls, because the ship crashed as they hit another ship. And a couple weeks later, Horatio gets a telegram from his wife that says this: saved alone. Saved alone. 226 people, including his four little girls, his 11-year-old, his 9-year-old, his 5-year-old, and his 2-year-old. Those same little girls that said, "Daddy, I love you." Those same little girls who he saw walk for the first time. Those same little girls who he probably promised, "Daddy's going to protect you." Those girls are now gone. Can you imagine the questions Horatio would have had for God? If anyone had questions, it would have been him. Where do you go when life throws you a curveball? Where do you go when your questions, like Horatio's, were just left unanswered? Well, for these Hebrews who have been suffering and who had questions, the exhortation is simply this. Our writer tells us this one resounding thing that I wanted to pound into our heads and hearts this morning. Simply this: fix your eyes on Jesus. When hard times come, when circumstances come, when hard questions come, where are you going to turn? Fix your eyes on Jesus in your hardest of circumstances. Where else can we go but to our only hope? The first point our author makes here in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, since we've been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that easily entangles us." The NIV says, "Throw off every sin and everything that entangles us." And here's what I want you to know. Sin's desire, although shiny on the outside, although pretty as it dresses itself up to be, is desire is to kill you. And so we are exhorted to throw it off. Throw it off. These things will ultimately lead to our death. So our Hebrew writer says, fix your eyes on Jesus, throwing off your sin. But the next thing he says, or the thing actually I kind of skipped, because the thing he says before throwing off your sin is every weight that entangles you. I think he's trying to get this point across. There are things in our lives that are obviously sins that we just can't have pet sins. Like, we just can't have these things in our lives because all they're doing is robbing us of the joy of knowing God. But there are also things in our life, these weights, which are preventing us or are obstacles for us for knowing Christ as well. Just because something is not sin doesn't mean that it doesn't distract you from that goal of knowing Jesus or fixing your eyes on Jesus. What are those things in your life that prevent you from doing so? A good friend of mine named Glenn Wilkins, he had this illustration he would always use when we talked about sin. Because here's the thing with sin. Sin at first doesn't seem all that bad. Again, it dresses itself up. It looks pretty. He says, it's somewhat like a cannonball fired in a distance, whether you imagine a ship firing a cannonball or off the ground or whatever. But if you see a fleet of cannonballs coming at you from a distance, it just looks like a bunch of BBs. It doesn't look all that bad. It looks like, oh, here they come, flying at me. They're not that big. But as they get closer to you, you realize, oh my gosh, these are massive steel balls trying to kill me. So what are our BBs on the horizon, as he would call them? What are those things that are preventing us from fixing our eyes on Jesus? And the author's point here is we should take those things and throw them off. Throw off every weight. You know, for some of us, and this is true of many of our students, we have friends, right? Not all friends are good friends. Sometimes we have friends that persuade us to do the wrong thing. Now, while it is true that we also need to, we want to become, you know, we want to be friendly with the world, we also have to be careful. And I think kind of this is one of the points that is being made here. Because if we put ourselves in situations that distract us, or that put ourselves into situations what might put us into sin, then we should flee those things. We should run away from those things. Again, I don't know what it is for you, but what are the things in your life that compete for Jesus? What competes for Jesus? And what I love about our text is that it doesn't leave us here. He says this, that our questions should not just lead us to throwing off sin, but they should lead us to Jesus. My next point is fix your eyes on Jesus, because he is more than an example. I love how it states this, because it says, throw off these things, run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's what's not being said, right? As you throw off these weights and these sins in your lives, here's what it doesn't look like. You know, I know morally that I got to make a stand, and so I'm just going to make a hard line right here, and I'm just going to not go that far. You know, morally, I know that these things are wrong, and so by my own strength and by my own power, by my own might, I'm just going to draw this line and say, God, I'm never going to step past it. Based on what I'm able to do, I'm never going to step past it. But he doesn't say throw these things off and just draw hard lines. He says throw off these sins by looking to Jesus, the author or the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's not just white knuckling it. It's much more. It's looking to Christ, the author of our salvation. So what does that look like? What does it look like to look to Jesus? It's looking to the one who's rescued us. You know, these songs that we sing over and over, the reason why I love them is because they kind of bring down sometimes to a practical level some of those things that maybe we get lost in a theological level in the Bible. He says, we've been rescued from things like sin. We just looked at throwing away every sin. We've been rescued from hell itself, from the penalty of death. We've been rescued from those things. But even more, not just saying it negatively, but positively, what have you been rescued to? And this is what I love. Because you have been rescued by the author of salvation to purity, to peace, to joy, and to life. Do you see that as you take serious these claims, and as you look and you fix your eyes on Jesus, you're fixing your eyes on life. You're fixing your eyes on the one who made it all and the one who authored your salvation. When you were dead in your sins and trespasses, this is the one whom we are being exhorted to fix our eyes upon. See what Jesus has done for you. He has rescued you from these things, from sin, from hell, from death, but to give you what? Not the hard line, but to give you life, to give you a peace with one another, to give you a joy that surpasses all knowledge. Fix your eyes on the one who can give it to you. But not just the author, but the perfecter of your faith as well, he goes on to say. So Jesus isn't just author, but he is perfecter. He goes on to describe the discipline of the Lord in this perfecting. Again, I don't want to continue. I don't want to describe it much more than just to say this. Do you see it as God's loving arms around you when he disciplines you or when he is perfecting you? Because here's what God is doing as he perfects us. He's ridding us of all things that are not himself. You know, this was a Galatian struggle. Paul, in the book of Galatians, Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5, he's writing to these Galatians, who these are Gentiles, for the most part, who have converted to Christianity, right? And so as he's writing to these Gentiles, the problem they've been struggling with is this. As they've received Jesus, and the Word tells us this, that when they received Jesus, it was amazing for them. It says, as if he was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, when they experienced salvation, it was as if they saw Jesus dying for their sins right there. It was as if they were at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, even though they weren't physically there. It was right before their eyes. They were floored, in other words, at the salvation coming to them. They were amazed as they gazed upon the beauty of God, the author of salvation. But now, as they've kind of grown and matured, they've kind of become a little bit more independent. They feel like they themselves have become their perfecter. And Paul says it this way. He says, "Are you so foolish?" I love Paul. He's so bold. "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" He says, "Who has bewitched you? Who has fooled you?" And really the implications is this, that to believe that all of life is not grace from beginning to end, that we need Jesus every single day. We need to fix our eyes on Christ, no matter if it's the first time or the millionth time. For you to think anything otherwise is none other than foolish, and it's a trickery of Satan himself. Who has bewitched you? The implication is you have been tricked by the father of lies. And so Paul says, "Are you perfected by the flesh?" The resounding answer is no, but you've been perfected by God's grace, by his love. Because he loves us, he is perfecting us. Out of a miracle for us sinners, Jesus, God is perfecting us through the Holy Spirit. So if you are in Jesus, he's given us the supposit called the Holy Spirit, whom he is transforming the world through his Spirit. As a matter of fact, Galatians 3 goes on to say, even your good works are a result of the Spirit of God living in you. It has nothing to do with you. Even your good works are a miracle. God himself working in you, in your midst, should blow you away. Fix your eyes. Your only thing you have to do, he says, is this, is just submit. Just be obedient. Be obedient to the means of grace, to those means, to those things that God has given us that we would know him by. God gives us these things, these avenues or these channels through which we would know him. Now, knowing him is a result of nothing you've done. As you said, set your eyes on Jesus. He is your author and perfecter. It's a result of nothing you've done, but we must come. Needy beggars come to these places of grace. So what does that look like? Well, one of the ways it looks like, I think we find ourselves like Peter as he's walking on the water, right? We all know the story. Peter gets out of the boat. Jesus is coming. Peter starts walking on the water, right? And what does Peter say when he starts to sink? He turns to the only one who can. When he was failing, and his faith failed him, he turns to Jesus and he says, two most beautiful words that we could ever probably say to God, save me. Save me again, God. Save me. How do I fix my eyes on Jesus? What does this look like for me? I'm going to give you one thing that I think I might be preaching to the choir here, okay? But I think even from my own heart, I need to hear this. I tell this to my to the youth group all the time. How do we constantly fix our eyes on Jesus? So we go to church. We go to youth group. Are you struggling today? Go to church. Do you have tough questions? How do I fix my eyes on Jesus? Go to the place where God is. Are you sitting on a mountaintop? Is everything awesome for you today? Go to church on Sundays. It's where God is. It's where He shows up. You may not see it every Sunday, but God is at His church. I don't care if you come kicking and screaming like my children do sometimes, if you come broken and bruised, no matter how you come, just be faithful to coming. Try to make this a priority in your life. Make this a big rock that you put in first into whatever else is in your schedule for the week, as long as you can, as long as feasibly possible. Psalm 73, 2 through 17, I have up on the screen. I've skipped around a little bit, but I love this. David says that, or maybe it may not be David, I can't remember now. The psalmist says this. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I'm going to skip to verse 11, as you see. But on and on and on, the psalmist continues to write about his feet almost slipping. He goes on to say this. He has a question of God, right? He says, "And they said, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High God?" You got questions? So does the psalmist, right? How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? "Behold," he's looking at these wicked people. He's looking at their prosperity. "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean. I have washed my hands in innocence." I have kept my life clean in vain, Lord. Why? Go ahead. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me wearisome." He couldn't figure it out. He tried it on his own. He couldn't figure it out. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, where God is, until I went to where my King resided, then God gave me grace, and I discerned therein." Guys, the exhortation is simple. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Go to the place where Jesus is. There's nothing amazing that I'm saying here today, but you have to go. You have to set your eyes on Jesus. In Mark 2, Jesus says this. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." I think a lot of times in our day and age, in our culture, the Lord's Day, or Sabbath as it had been called, gets a bad rap. Right? Because we make this into a day of a bunch of can'ts, right? You can't do this, you can't do that. Some denominations say you can't go out to eat. Some say you can't play these types of instruments. You can't do that, you can't. So there's so much argument about what you can and can't do. Can you go to a sporting event? Can you not? What is work? What is not? We make it about what we can and can't do. But Jesus says to us, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, he's saying this, guys, I've given you one day in seven to fix your eyes on me and to rest. Even in creation, I made all of creation in 6 days. On the seventh day, I gave you an example by resting, that you could see your absolute need to fix your eyes on me. over and over and again, we are dull-hearted people. We see this all throughout Scripture. And our writer here knows this. And he just simply says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. My seminary professor, Mark Ross, had someone ask him one time, you ever thought, how would you know that you died? If you're dead, how would you know that you died and went to heaven? And he responded by saying this, you will have known because you've been there 1,000 times before. The Lord's Day, Sabbath. This is a day that's supposed to resemble heaven. As God's people gather and we sing the praises of our King together and we share, we break bread together, and we fix our gaze, not on the things of this world, but on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. How will we know? Because we've been there 1,000 times before. How do you fix your eyes on Jesus? Is this for you a place that's a must? The last point I have for us this morning is this. Our writer continues and he says, basically says, fix your eyes on Jesus because others are looking for the Jesus in you. You know, one of the greatest apologetics is this, right? A group of people, whether group or individual people, struggling or striving to fix their eyes on Jesus is our greatest argument, right? It's not how well we can articulate the gospel or those deep truths of Christianity, but when people see that a God is changing the lives of individuals, they can't argue with that. It helps them. It makes them want to investigate, to fix their eyes on Jesus. When you have hope in the most dire of circumstances, when you say, no matter what is going on in my life, God, I am going to reorient myself by coming to the means of grace and fixing my eyes on you, that is a testimony to God sitting on his throne. It's like one of the greatest apologetics of the world. Verses 12 through 14 says this, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your knees. Lift up your hands, fix your eyes on Jesus, lift them up. Strengthen your knees. I feel like Paul right now. Guys, feel free to express yourselves in worship. Strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. Why? Why, writer of Hebrews? Well, I'm going to tell you. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Okay? Then he says this, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. Here's what our writer is telling us. As we fix our eyes on this Jesus, and as he promises to do, makes us more like himself, people become attracted. The lame will see. We see over and over again in the Bible miracles happening because of people fixing their eyes on Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter throughout the Gospels was a pretty big knucklehead, right? I'm not going to go through his story. But as you get to the book of Acts, as you see the empowerment of the Holy Spirit given to Peter, what do we see? We see Peter standing up in the most bold circumstances, and we have men who are not Christians, who are Jew, and don't believe in Jesus was the Messiah, look to Peter and say this. So obviously this man's been with Jesus. Why? What was so different? Peter's life became a testimony that he had been with Jesus. Pursue holiness so that others, so the world would see that God is real, that he's on his throne, even here today. After Horatio had such a tragic loss, he got on board of a boat and went to England to go meet his wife. And you can imagine the grief. You can imagine the things that he must have been feeling, the questions he must have had of God. In this Job-like experience where he lost everything, his wealth, his only son, and his four daughters. Well, as he's going to England, he's going over the spot where he thinks the ship crashed and his children were lost. And the moment he thought he would be filled with sorrow, he remembered the words of his buddy whom he was going to go see, Dwight L. Moody, when he says this: "One of these days you're going to read that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of that. I'll be more alive then than I have ever been." Those words called Horatio to fix his eyes on Jesus and to say, "God, I trust you. God, I don't understand. I don't know the answers, God, but I trust you. Where else am I going to turn, God? You're my only hope. You're everything. You are the one who sits on the throne. You are my God." And in that moment, Horatio wrote down these words. And many of you know these. Probably all of us know the words, and many of us know the story. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, whatever you throw my way, Lord, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." A joy filled his heart that he never thought he would experience because of that. So let me ask you, where do you turn when your hardest questions are just left unanswered?